Or who I can love you to. You went all the way for me to the cross of Calvary, when I had never even crossed the street for you. You went all the way for me through the pain and the misery. Now I give myself heart and soul to you. Tell me, Lord, oh, how can you love me? Then please tell me, Lord, how I can love you too. Cross of Calvary, when I had never even crossed the street for you. You went all the way for me through the shame and the misery. Now I give myself same and soul to you. I've got to tell somebody how much you love me. In spite of all the things I do to please myself instead of you, I've got to tell everybody how much you love me. And then tell them, Lord, how much you love them too. I've got to tell everybody how much you love them too. I've got to tell somebody how you can save them too.
1 Kings chapter 16, please. So we had one person confess. We've had one confession this morning. Are there any others? What's he talking about now? Was it this Dave? Is the name of the fellow that was here Dave? Was it Mark? I'm sorry, Mark. Mark has confessed that he wasn't here last night. Are there any others wishing to confess? Hands up those who weren't here last night, please. It's not a confession. It's just, okay, thank you. I really needed you, because in order for us to do a bit of a review here, we need you to motivate. Now, what year was my mother born? We're going to do it, pardon me? 1930, that's right. What province was she born in? That's right. What was her father's occupation? That's right. And what was the problem? Who was the problem in my mother's life?
Your
mother-in-law. So how did my mother seek to resolve that problem, the problem of the mother-in-law? She left for Toronto. Before she left for Toronto, she went to see someone. Who did she go and see in Charlottetown? A lawyer. What did the lawyer tell her? Pardon me? Told her to run. With who? Who was that? Me. How old was I when she ran from Prince Edward Island with me? 3 months. And who did she meet on the way to the airport? For the what time? It was the first and the last time she ever saw her father. She went to Toronto and she got involved with another man. She was actually living with another man and in love with another man. She went to a library to look into the Bible to see what the Bible said about the subject of what?
Divorce.
Divorce and remarriage. They're usually connected. And she did this because she wanted to get out of her marriage to my father and marry this other fellow. And what happened to my mother in the library? She got saved. Isn't that fantastic? She goes to the library looking for how to get out of her marriage, and she finds that she is out of sorts with God and she needs to be saved. She knew the gospel. She'd heard it before. Okay, how old was my mother then? What year was that? Okay, very good. I was 5 years of age at the time. How old was I when I got saved?
12.
You sure it wasn't 10?
You made a profession.
Okay, this lady's being very kind, and she said I made a profession when I was 10. For the sake of those who weren't here last night, be a little bit more descriptive.
You lied!
Amen! That's right, I did. I shouldn't amen that. I don't mean to be irreverent here. I lied. At 10 years of age, I made a false profession. There are two kinds of false professors. Give me one. The one who says he's saved and thinks he is, yeah? And the one who
knows he's not.
That's right, and I was the worst kind. I hope we don't have any false professors here today. It's possible that you're here and you think you're saved, and you're not. That is possible. But God forbid that we should have anyone here this morning and you are saying you're saved and you know you're not. I mean, you can fool the people beside you, but that's a very false concept of God. The people that we worked with in the Republic of Ireland, dear Catholic people, you know, they'd go into the confession, and when we bring up the subject of sin, they'd say, well, that's what we go to confession for. I'd say, oh, really? Yeah. How often do you go to confession? When was the last time you were? 3 years ago. Have you got any secret sins? Yeah. Did you go in and you tell the priest all the sins? No. Well, what do you think God is? A pigeon on top of the building who can't see inside, doesn't know what's going on? And it's one thing for unsaved people to have that concept of God, but we dare not have that understanding of God here. If you're here today and you're professing to be a believer and you're not, do you think you're fooling God? Okay. I got saved at 12 years of age, went on fairly well, and then got involved with an unsaved girl. It's called an unequal yoke. My mother gave me all the right counsel, and I gave her all the wrong answers. And 5 years into the relationship, what happened? In a summary.
Mario.
Oh. Yes. Mario, an Italian drummer who didn't speak English, and Mary, who didn't speak Italian. They were engaged. I don't know how that happens, but they got engaged. And they went to Italy, and she was back how soon?
Two and a half years
she was back. And she brought back somebody with her.
Stefano.
Stefano, right, her son. And there was a time of seeking revenge, and I got mixed up in the music business, unfortunately. And why did I get mixed up in the music business? What was my motivation? What was driving me, unbeknownst to anyone else?
My number one hit in Italy.
Revenge, that's right. Yeah, revenge. It's a terrible thing, you know, trying to get back at someone because they've hurt you. And maybe your situation and circumstances are not the same or will never be the same, but believe me, at some point in your life, you will be hurt by someone. And they may be those that you love and those that are nearest and dearest to you. And the devil's program at that point is for you to seek revenge, vindication, justification. That's not God's program for you. God will sort that out. God will protect you. I didn't keep my focus on the Lord. Now, just to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we won't turn to Hebrews 11, but who were we speaking of last night from the Word of God by way of example?
Moses.
There are a number of things that Moses did. What's one of them in that passage?
He rejected the riches and powers of Egypt.
Okay. He refused or rejected, I don't want those, or I won't have those. And to refuse one thing is to choose another, always. Two sides of the same coin. Refuse, choose. And in contrast to what he refused, what did he choose? This side, someone please. Pardon me? Imagine that. He chose to suffer. He didn't just find himself in a position of suffering and he bore it. He chose to suffer. What did he choose to suffer? Don't be shy. He chose to suffer.
Bondage,
starts with A.
Affliction.
Affliction. With the people of God who were slaves and in bondage. And he chose that. And why did he choose that? What was his motivation? That's really what we're on about here this time, is the subject of choices, decisions, and why we make this choice as opposed to that one. What was Moses' motivation for refusing one thing, all the glitter and gloss of Pharaoh's court, and choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God who were slaves? Why did he do that? We're told in those verses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, or the disgrace that came with identifying with Christ, and I leave it to you to mull over why it says that Moses chose to suffer, to esteem the reproach of Christ. You know, Moses is the Old Testament. Christ is in the Old Testament. Oh, believe me. Now, why did he do that? We're told in the next verse.
He saw the bigger picture.
That's right. He saw the long view, he saw the big view, and he saw him who is invisible. What did I stand up and say on the street corner at Yonge and Dundas in Toronto on a garbage can? I'm in love with another man. And the street stopped, which is what I expected and hoped. Half the people said, "You're crazy." The other half said, "Right on." That's the kind of world we're living in. All the more important for us, and particularly you as young people, to lay hold on the Word of God and the God of the Word. Very often I hear at conferences, and I hear an emphasis on the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, and so we should have an emphasis on the Word of God, no question about that. But there is a danger in becoming enamored with the Word of God in a way that detaches it from what it actually is. It is the Word of God which has come from the God of the Word. And the purpose of getting to know the manual of a car, if you have a Japanese car, for example, you can learn that manual inside and out. You can memorize it. You can memorize it in the original language. You can know the manual thoroughly. Somebody can ask you a question about the manual, and somebody will say, "That guy really knows the manual." But the purpose of getting to know the manual is not to get to know the manual. It's to get to know the car. And the purpose of devouring and loving and learning and living the Word of God is to get to know the God of the Word. That is a major distinction. That is why we read the Scriptures, not because it's some kind of a religious traditional thing to have a quiet time each day. It's a relationship. It's to get to know God and to get to know yourself. And the more you get to know God, the more you'll see who you are, vice versa. So we come this morning to 1 Kings. Did I say 16? Okay. Last night we talked about Moses. This morning I'd like to take up a man named Elijah, and then two men from the New Testament this afternoon, or in the later messages. But if you look in chapter 16, verse 25, we have this character named Omri, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. That's quite a reputation, isn't it? But over in verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, he became king over Israel. He reigns 22 years. And in verse 30, we read that Ahab, the son of Omri, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like his father, but even worse than his father. He did evil more than all who were before him. Here's a case of a son who is outdoing his father. So we have Ahab, who is now the king of Israel, who is the worst king that has ever lived. He's not just a bad king, because there were lots of bad kings. Most of them were. This guy was the worst. And his wife was the worst. And so we come to chapter 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, remember, Ahab is the worst king. This guy has done more evil than any king before him. Elijah says to him, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Notice, Elijah, although he's addressing the king, he's standing in front of the king. He flies his flag, if you like. He puts the flag up the pole. He's standing there talking to the king, and he's announcing to the king that God has said something, but he refers to the Lord God of Israel before whom I stand, which is to say, hey, you might be the king, but I stand before one who is greater than you are. Now, in the course of your lives, young people, you're going to stand in front of some pretty important people: teachers, principals, bosses, employers, and others. And some of them are going to be bad people. Some of them are going to be people that will seek to intimidate you and rule and control you by fear. Never forget that when Elijah came face to face with a king who could put him to death with a flick of the arm, Elijah said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." He was aware of his accountability and of his security with God. And any situation you find yourself in, no matter how threatening it may seem, if you remember what Elijah was stating here, "The Lord God before whom I stand," and you're always conscious and aware of your accountability to God, never mind who it may be that you're standing in front of, you'll find liberty, you'll find power, you'll find peace, and you will know the presence of God in a way that is not to be known any other way. There are no seminars that can teach you how to do that. You find the power and the presence of God out there on the other side of obedience. There's no shortcut. There's no bunch of tapes you can listen to. No seminars, no conferences. That's where you find him. And here's Elijah. Elijah is preparing for victory. We're going to see that he prays for victory. And then thirdly, he participates in victory. That's what we all want. So what does he say to Ahab? He says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So what's Elijah doing? He's telling Ahab exactly what he does not want to hear. There's going to be famine, devastating famine here. You might be king, but this is going to be something that's going to be way beyond your control. Economically, socially, the people that you rule over are going down the tubes, and my God says so. That's the bottom line. So he's the bearer of bad news. This is not a positive message. Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him saying," to Elijah now, "get away from here and turn eastward and hide." And you know, you might say, well, that's a bit of a contradiction. On one hand, you know, we're being told that we should take a stand and stand firm. Yes, that's true. But the Irish have a phrase. They say a good run is better than a bad stand. Now, it's not that Elijah was running. It's that the Lord was choosing to use this means of protecting Elijah, not only from Ahab, but from the famine. And you know that he went to the river and the ravens fed him, so Elijah's God is the God of the birds. And he went to the brook and he ate bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So Elijah's God is the God of the birds, he's the God of the brook. And then he goes to the woman's house where there's the barrel or the bin of flour, and that doesn't run out, and so Elijah's God is the God of the barrel. And then Elijah raises the woman's son back to life, and Elijah's God is the God of the body. He's the God of the birds. He controls the birds. Ravens, excuse me, lads, there's a man down there by the brook. I want you to go and feed him. Yes, sir. The birds. The birds obey him. He's the God of the birds. He's the God of the brook. There was famine. There was no water, no rain. Where'd the water come from? He's the God of the brook. He was feeding and he was supplying the physical needs for his man. And he's the God of the barrel. Not only does he supply for Elijah, but he supplied for one who showed kindness to Elijah. And not only that, but he raises the son of this widow back to life. He's the God of the body. So Elijah has first-hand experiential knowledge of his God. Now, that brings us to chapter 18. Elijah has seen God do mighty miracles. Chapter 18, verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Pause there. This is a dangerous assignment. God is telling Elijah to go and present yourself to this dangerous king who hates you, who wants to see you dead, who wants to kill you. I want you to go to him. Have you ever found yourself having to face someone that you don't want to go to? If you haven't, you will. You certainly will. Count on it. This was a dangerous assignment that God gave Elijah. What did he do? Wimp out? Verse 2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. So we not only have the assignment that God gave him and the inherent dangers there, but we have the Elijah's decision to step into a dangerous battle. He knew it was going to be dangerous, but that didn't matter because my God is the God of the birds, the God of the brook, the God of the barrel, the God of the body. I've seen my God do great and mighty things. And he wants me to go and present myself to Ahab? No problem. His confidence was not in himself. It was in his God. And so he goes to Ahab. And there had been a severe famine in Samaria. And in verse 3, Ahab had called Obadiah. And Obadiah feared the Lord. And Jezebel had massacred the prophets of the Lord and so on. And this Obadiah fell in verse 7. He was on his way. He suddenly Elijah met him and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And Elijah answered him and said, "It is I. Go tell your master, King Ahab, Elijah is here." And Obadiah's response, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" See, Obadiah knows this is dangerous. What are you doing, man? You're telling me to go to this guy Ahab and tell Ahab that his arch enemy Elijah is here? He'll kill me. Verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." Verse 11, "And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here." This is the second time he states it. "And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know, so you'll be safe. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So now he's pleading his case. He's saying, "I fear the Lord, but I happen to fear Ahab more. I'm more afraid of Ahab." And a number of times there, he states his concern about his own safety. In verse 13, he goes on to say, "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 150 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water?" He's pleading his case again. Now look at what I've done. And verse 14, "And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here and he will kill me." That's the third or fourth time he stated this. Elijah's response. Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." That's what he said when he first faced Elijah to tell, or Ahab, to tell him the bad news. It's going to be a famine. It's going to get really bad. Now he's going to face Ahab again. And it's even worse than it was the first time when he had to stand before him and say, "The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand." Now, for 3 years, Ahab has been hunting him. He sent people all over the known world to try and find Elijah to kill him. And now Elijah is on his way to face the man who wants to kill him, who's been trying to kill him. And what's his perspective? "The Lord God, the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." He's still got the perspective of whose care he's in, who's watching over him, who's taking care of him. You see, he had the word of the Lord. He had the word of God. "There shall not be rain for..." That's the word of God. But more importantly than having the word of God, there are lots of people who have the word of God. There are people that have the word of God. The Jehovah's false witnesses have bits and pieces of the word of God. They're very selective. The devil's always very selective in mixing truth and error. They have the word of God, but they do not have the God of the word. And they're not alone. There are many like that. Elijah not only has the word of the word of God, "Thus saith the Lord," but more importantly, if I can say that, he's got the God of the word. And today, more than ever before, we not only need to know the Word of God, but we need to know the God of the Word. I'm not going to ask you how much scripture you know, how many verses you've got memorized. I want to ask you, how well do you know God? What is your first-hand, personal knowledge of God Himself, Christ? How do you think you get that? Do you think we get that coming to meetings? We get the Word of God from meetings, and from the Word of God, we get to know the God of the Word. That's true. That is very true. And it's very vital and necessary and very biblical. But there are people, there are Christians, who know the Word of God inside out. They have some knowledge of God, but there are areas in their lives where they're living in total defeat because they have not got Elijah's perspective. The perspective that the Word of God has come from the God of the Word. I am repeating myself deliberately, intentionally. Then the Lord of the... verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him... So Obadiah is going to the king. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Here's a major confrontation about to happen. And in verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" What a reputation to have, eh? "O troubler of Israel." You know what people would say about Elijah today? They'd say, "Elijah, I think you must have had problems with your father. I'm convinced you must have had emotional problems, psychological damage as a child. We want to arrange an appointment with Dr. Dobson for you. You can't be carrying on like this. You see, look at the way you're bringing reproach on the Lord. You know, you've got the king. You've got the highest authorities of the land. You know, look at the way they're thinking about you. You know, you're so negative and they view you as the troubler, a troublemaker, Elijah. Listen. I've had it to hear with even the people of God who are bowing to the intimidation of this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. That's what's happening. I was saying to Tony this morning that very often it appears to me that God is bypassing my generation. Because in many ways my generation has failed your generation. In many ways, my generation and my generation of Christians, and I say this to my generation, believe me, has bowed to that pressure, that intimidation, that fear tactic. Don't you step outside of your buildings and say this or do that. We'll call it offensive. We'll call you intolerant. We'll call you names. You might lose your job. Your reputation will suffer, and in many ways, I'm sad to say, my generation has bowed to it. I see God almost sweeping aside my generation and starting over with yours. And this land needs a generation of men and women of God who will stand for God with a concept in their mind clearly implanted, the Lord God before whom I stand. And declare the Word of God, come what may. Dare to be different. You see, conformity. When we lived for 8 years in the Republic of Ireland, the prevailing social force was conformity. The religion was Roman Catholicism. And everybody was like McDonald's burgers. You'd come to the doors and they'd all say exactly the same thing. They were all programmed the same way. The prevailing philosophy in North America is individuality. At least that's how it's presented. But the truth is individuality so long as you conform to the politically correct scenario of the day. And which results in not individuality but conformity. We're not to be conformists. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And listen, the world is going to hate that. The world will hate that as much or more today than it ever did. And here's Elijah. We can learn from his example. He faces Ahab, and Ahab calls him a troubler of Israel. Man, this guy's been public enemy number one. And in verse 18, what does Elijah do? Does Elijah say, Oh, sorry, King. Sorry, please forgive me. I did have problems at home as a child, and you know, are you kidding? This man's a prophet of God. And he answered, he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a dangerous man. He says, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Here we see Elijah's decision to face Ahab and Elijah's defiance. Elijah's defiance. Many today would say, don't act like this. Don't behave like this. Don't confront political authorities this way. Sorry, but my Bible's full of it. Absolutely full of it. Doesn't mean that we go out looking for trouble. But there are times, there are those occasions when we are called or led of God into situations where we have to take a stand. We either take the stand or we cave in. If we cave in, we're like the dead fish, we're just going downstream with the rest. Elijah has his problems later on, as we'll see, and as you know. But at this point, this man is under the influence of the God of the Word. And he's face to face with Ahab, and he's saying, I'm not the problem, you are, and your descendants. It's a direct attack on his heritage. You're a bad actor, your father was a bad actor. If anybody had problems with his father, it's you. Verse 19, he says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. We now have 851 prophets, false prophets. And in verse 20, Ahab, the king, he buys into this. He takes up Elijah's challenge, Elijah's decision, Elijah's defiance, Elijah's challenge. Now he challenges the king. Get all your prophets together, bring them to Mount Carmel. He gathers them to Mount Carmel. And in verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and says to the people. Now, you see, Elijah's not a wimp. Elijah is not just prepared to face the king. He's prepared to face the people. He says to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. What did the people do? They answered him not a word. What's he calling them to do, in your own words? Choice. Calling them to make a decision, make a choice. Hey, you got your choice. God or Baal? It's God or the devil. Make your choice, and whatever your choice is, follow it. Then Elijah said to the people, verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So, as you know the story, Elijah, the invitation to prepare the wood, and so on in verse 24, then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, that would take faith, wouldn't it? Because I don't read that God actually told him to do that. You know, I don't read where God said to him, Elijah, you do this, you do that, and I promise to lick it up with fire. So Elijah was really stepping out in faith. He was trusting his God. And so in verse 25, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, choose a bull for yourself, call on the name of your God, but don't put fire under it. And so they do that. And these false prophets, they call on the name of Baal from morning until evening, and saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leap around the altar, they jump around all over the place. And by the time we get to verse 27, we see Elijah's boldness. It's noon, and Elijah starts mocking them. Now, don't go up mocking people. That's not what the point of this is. We are not to go up mocking people. But we do see the example here that Elijah was really taking it to them. He's pointing out their foolishness. They're jumping and dancing around and screaming and yelling. And Elijah mocks them. He says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Ah, maybe he's meditating or busy or on a journey or sleeping. He's mocking them. Elijah sees how ridiculous this is. So what's their response? They cry aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And you know something, folks? The people of our day are crying out to their false gods. They're inflicting, many people are suffering self-inflicted wounds and damage, appealing to their false gods, whatever they may be. One false god of our day is materialism. And they inflict damage upon themselves, upon their families, for the sake of pursuing or worshiping the god of materialism. There are many others. Sex is another one. Wish we had time to talk about that. God's gracious provision and design. The devil can create nothing but confusion. And so he takes God's gracious, marvelous provision and design, and he distorts and perverts and represents as better. Do things this way, not God's way. Do things this way, it'll be better. Look at the world. Look at the society we're living in. And so Elijah sees that these people are hurting themselves, and there's no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That's the latter part of verse 29. And many people, some of the people that you live near or even with, they're calling out for help, but they're calling out to dead false gods, and they hear no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. How unlike our God, who hears, he speaks, he pays attention, he loves, he cares, he responds. In verse 30, Elijah, his renovation, he says, come near to me. So all the people come near. He repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he builds, in verse 32, he builds an altar in the name of the Lord. So he builds up the altar. He puts wood in it, cuts the bowl in pieces, and fills the water pots. And they pour water on the burnt sacrifice and the wood. In verse 34, he says, do it a second time. And then he says, do it a third time. He's totally convinced that no matter how wet these sacrifices get, that God is able. He wants them to make no mistake, do it a third time. In verse 35, the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So, what has he been doing here? He has been preparing for victory. And part of the preparation, by the way, was there by the brook. On a daily basis, alone, out of the battle, seeing the miraculous, supernatural provision and hand of God. Out of the battle, no Ahab near, just Elijah alone with the birds by the brook. There's no substitute for time alone with God. Just let God demonstrate the supernatural, divine intervention in your life. Miraculous provision for to meet whatever your need may be. And that's where the fiber and the fabric of true spiritual strength is formed and forged, so that when you do have to go and meet Ahab, you go with concrete under your feet. The concrete of God, who God is. Elijah, to this point, has been preparing for victory. Young people, prepare for victory. We won't take time to apply it. I trust the Spirit of the Lord to apply that in your own lives. Prepare for victory in relationships, victory in purity, victory in the management of your money, victory in how you make decisions, victory in the choice of your friends, victory in how you respond to your parents, the elders in the assembly. On and on and on it goes. Apply it where it suits. Now we come to Elijah praying for victory. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening, Elijah the prophet came near and said, here's his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, let it be known this day. What's the significance of his saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, at least this, you are the God who made a covenant with Abraham, you renewed it with Isaac, you've kept your covenant. He knows that his God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who makes promises and keeps promises. He's not only able to keep them, but he purposes to keep them. And so he addresses him as who he is. He knows his God. He says, you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. So he knows who God is, and he knows who he is. Is he some big shot? Troubler of Israel? Way to go, Elijah! You're our hero! No, no. His perspective is, God is great, and I am small. I'm just a servant. He says, I have done all these things at your word. It's a brief 63-word prayer. It's a prayer filled with certainty, humility, and intensity. And he says, verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. His concern is for the reputation of God and for the repentance of the people. He wants to see the people repent. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed. Now remember, it's just a 63-word prayer. But in response to Elijah's appeal to God to uphold his honor, not Elijah's honor, but God's own honor, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and so on. That's God's answer. In verse 39, the response, it's major repentance and widespread revival. All the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And now Elijah, having prayed for victory, he now participates in the victory. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. How many? 450. Imagine that. 92, 93, 104, 265, 374. It's a frightening scene. Elijah prepared for victory. He prayed for victory. And then God gave him participation. Now, of course, we're not talking about going out and hacking people to pieces. I'm not talking about that, obviously. But God will give you a ministry. He'll give you a work to do for Him that will allow you an opportunity to participate in the victory over sin, over temptation, over the world, the flesh, and the devil that is gained by preparing for victory God's way, by praying for victory God's way. But when the victory comes, God will give you a part in it. It won't be because of your contribution, but it will be God's grace, God's mercy. And so you say, my life is kind of shallow. I don't have much happening. I don't really know who I am or what I'm doing or where I'm going. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know what my ministry is. I don't know where I fit in. Well, maybe you don't, but I can assure you this. God does. And God doesn't want you wimping around and waffling around and whining about, I can't do this and I can't do that and I don't know this and I don't... Listen, come on, give it up. We live in a society that's self-absorbed out there. It's wimping and whining constantly. Constantly. If you don't know where you fit, ask God. Consult with family members, elders, those who, listen, who love you enough to tell you the truth. Those who love you enough to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. It may be that some are pursuing a ministry in a field that you're not gifted for, that perhaps you should be pulling back there and emphasizing somewhere else. Participation in victory. I have no idea what was going through Elijah's mind as he's swinging the sword at these guys, but he executed them. 450 of them, wasn't it? And then what happens? The drought ends, and Ahab comes, and Elijah bows down and he prays, and you know the story that the rain finally comes, but the fire that consumed the sacrifice, the source of that fire was supernatural. And the results of that fire were supernatural. The supernatural power of God came down and spread out. And from that point of view, we need more down and out Christians. Christians who know something of the power of God, the Spirit of God, to come down upon them. And I don't mean in some charismatic way, but I mean in some way that is vital. And sometimes you know what that is? Silence. Sometimes it's not a great big public effort like this. Sometimes it's when someone else is reviling you or ridiculing you or slandering you. Sometimes the power of God is demonstrated in silence. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. There are times to stand up and speak out, and there are times to seal it. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There were times when he said nothing, and there were times when he said lots. When those times are, is the adventure between you and God. I can't tell you when the time comes that you should speak and when you shouldn't, but you will know. And Elijah knew that it was time to speak, and he did. And now the rain comes. There's heavy rain. It's another miracle. And what's the response in chapter 19? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So Ahab goes running home to his wife and starts saying, "You don't know what he did. He executed all those prophets with the sword. He's a mean fellow, that Elijah." So what's Jezebel's response? She sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Oh, the devil really knows how to push the fear button. He runs away. He hides himself. He prays that he might die. He's discouraged. He's exhausted. He's depressed. I want to pause briefly, by the way. It's 10:15. What time are we supposed to be finished this session? 10 o'clock? Okay. We'll wrap this up quickly here. If you find yourself in a spiritual battle, and I hope you do, that's what it's all about. That's the adventure. Listen, I told you last night, I flew all over the world, sang to thousands and millions. I was a famous fool. But there's been no adventure in my life like the one since 1982 when the Lord called us out into His work full time. What an adventure. But there are times when you go through spiritual battles, and after the victory, there is a time where there's a need to go back to the brook. A time to get fed, if you like, time to rest, and you see how the exhaustion and depression and discouragement of Elijah, the Lord deals with him, and he gives him sleep and food and rest. He knows that spiritual battles are physically and emotionally draining. Don't be afraid to say, "Oh, that was tough. I just need to get some extra rest. I need to just recover." And he does. And you know the story that God comes to him and says, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "I have been," past tense, "very zealous for you." Not, "I am zealous for you." It's past tense. "And he's poor me. I'm all alone." And the Lord says, eventually he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "I have been zealous. I alone am left." So now what's Elijah doing? He's starting to feel sorry for himself. And just when he thinks that, oh dear, I mean, he's gone from one extreme to another. He's gone from this great extreme of being a mighty man of God to running from Jezebel and feeling sorry for himself. And the Lord picks him up and says, "Look, will you get on with it, man? I've got more work for you to do." What was the work to do? He had to anoint his successor and 2 kings. He still had work for him to do. So maybe you're at a point in your life, in your ministry, where you're exhausted, you're tired, you feel depressed, discouraged, defeated. Maybe what you need is some rest. Maybe you need a little extra nourishment, food. Maybe not donuts. Maybe this food. Maybe you need to go on a diet for a couple of weeks. Soak in the Word again. Read the Psalms. See how David coped with his tormentors and his oppressors. And see David's view of God. Because you can be sure of this: God has more for you to do. Big things for you. Things that are way beyond your imagination. Great and mighty things which you know not. God is going to do in you and through you to His own glory and honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the example of men like Moses and Elijah. But most of all, we give thanks for what we learn of You through Your Word. Thank You, O God, that You are sovereign, absolutely on the throne. Nothing takes You by surprise. You are the only uncaused cause. And Ahab was nothing for You. We ask, Father, that as we go forth through this day, that You would draw near and comfort and encourage and stir us up. Grant us a large view of Yourself. and a very small view of ourselves. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.